tonight and to make it special in our hearts. We, Lord, love you and we love your word. We understand that, Lord, without the word of God in our lives that we would be nothing and wouldn't be able to figure anything out. Help us to understand that this book, Lord, is everything to us and that it becoming our mind and changing the way we are and transforming us into the person of Christ is the most crucial thing in our lives. Every time we meet together, whether it's on Sunday morning, Thursday night, or one-on-one, we always leave a little more closer to you than we were when we came. So help us tonight, Lord. We love you. These are your people. Lord, you put us together. You called me to be their pastor, and Lord, you've given us the Word of God. May I make it clear tonight. May I be sympathetic and understanding to their questions, wherever they're coming from, Lord, and help me take the Word of God and answer the questions by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for all you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we basically have any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. We've got a number of things going on around us now in the Word of God. We started our child training classes on Sunday, so you may have some questions about that. Please don't forget, I asked you last week to slip a picture of your children in your Bible. Maybe you have a question about that. I know some of you are going through your own personal Bible studies and going through things. You're welcome to ask about that. Maybe it's something that you heard on the radio. You know, a lot of stuff out there that you hear and maybe confuses it, you're not sure of, that you want to have a place to come and talk about it. Well, that's what we're here for. Or maybe it's just something that you always wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it, and we're here for that too. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do and what we believe is the Bible, and we rest on that without apology, and we always go to the Bible. So having said all of that, who wants to kick us off and get us going here with the first question? Yes, ma'am.
Joshua 8:3.
Joshua chapter 8, verse 3. All right, go ahead.
So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai.
Ai.
Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 many mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. I thought there was only 12 mighty men of valor, not 30,000.
I'm sorry, what now?
I thought there was only 12 mighty men of valor chosen.
I have no idea where you got that number. There's 12 apostles. David had a lot of mighty men of valor. And this is long before David was born. So.
What does that mean when there are mighty men of valor? Does that mean there are certain?
Well, historically, her question is, what does it mean when there are mighty men of valor? Historically, it means that they were the cream of the crop as far as the military is concerned. They would be today, like in the military, you have all of the military Army, Navy, Marine Corps, and all of that, but within each group you have a very elite group. Would be the Navy SEALs in the Navy, the Special Forces in the Army, and probably Marine Force Recon in the Marines. They would be the comparable mighty men of valor in that sense. They're men that, they're professional soldiers. They're not draftees. They're not in for a hitch. They're in for their life. And they're experts in war, more than just the average soldier. But I don't know where you got 12 at. Yes, ma'am, Teresa.
Okay, 1 John
5. 1 John chapter 5?
The first verse.
All right, let's get there. 1 John chapter 5. All right, go ahead, read it.
Okay, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. I know that, whoever is born of God, that is any believers, or is that the Jews? And then I don't know that begat loveth him also that is begotten.
What it's basically saying here is the fact that you can't be truly saved and not love God, is what it's saying. The bottom line is, he says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that begot loveth him, also that is begotten of him. It's a little tricky in what it says, but it's basically saying that we're begotten of God. Really, you've got to take verse 1 of chapter 5 in the whole concept of this chapter. And of course, this chapter down here is dealing, it's a great chapter to deal with the Trinity of God, and shows that, like verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it's a great chapter that deals with the fact that when you get born of God, you're God's child, and you're not God's child without being born of God. And that's what it's basically saying. And along with that comes the love of God, because God has begotten us. So it really deals with not only just the fact that you are saved is the reason you love God, but you understand how and why he begot you. And begot is saving you. And that would bring in the whole concept of God begotting his son and then God begotting us. Begotting means to be brought forth or firstborn. So the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So that's now that's taken out of all of your new Bibles. They take the word begotten out. And it just says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You take the word begotten out, you take out the complete concept of the Trinity and the complete concept of who Christ is. And so they do that today in all the new Bibles. I think every one of them takes it out. But it's basically talking about the fact that, you know, that when you get saved, you got to get saved by being born of God. And then, and only then, can you have the ability to love God when you understand what he's done for you. Basically is what it's saying. Yes, ma'am.
Can you,
real loud now. I can't hear you. Begotten means to be brought forth or firstborn. It's a phrase that is dealing with Christ, as the Christ was the, it talks about him being the first begotten of the dead. He was God's first begotten son, begotten as coming from God. You are also begotten of God, but not the first begotten. Christ was God's first begotten son. You are the begotten in the series after Christ. You see what I'm saying? You are not the first begotten, but you are begotten. You were begotten in Christ. That means that you brought forth, you got saved in Christ. But Christ was the first begotten. He was the first one that came up from the dead. And as that, he is the first one in the series of sons of God, which are made up of you and me. But he is the first one. And so when you take the word begotten out, you lose the whole concept. Does that help you, Teresa?
Yes.
Help you, honey?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah, Joe? I am, if everybody else is.
You said Sunday coming through Daniel 1.
Daniel chapter 1, all right. Let's go back to Daniel. All right, go ahead. Daniel chapter 1.
Verse 2, you said the vessels are one of the biggest keys to the Bible.
Yes. Well, it says in Daniel chapter 1 here, and this is what you want to do, this is what you want to learn about the Bible. God will stick some things in places that are so out of the way that you just stumble onto them. I don't think that on your own you'd ever just find it unless God's Spirit led you to it. But you come to Daniel chapter 1 now. What you got in Daniel chapter 1 is you've got here the captivity that takes place when Nebuchadnezzar comes down. And we didn't really talk about the historical side of this other than just briefly. But what you got is this. We know that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and thereabouts, that God is now temporarily finished with the nation of Israel. So what he does, he's given Israel chance after chance after chance after chance. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. And they've killed the prophets, they've stoned the prophets, they've disobeyed the prophets, and so finally God has enough. And he comes down in 606 B.C. and literally brings the nation of Israel, and I use the word temporarily here, to an end. And what happens in 606 B.C. from a theological standpoint, is we have the end of the kingdom of heaven. We have the end of the nation of Israel as a monarch nation of the world. And we have a start of a time in your Bible called the times of the Gentiles. And when the times of the Gentiles come in, it basically means that the Gentiles rule the world now. Up to this point, in 2 Chronicles, from where Abraham is called out of Ur of Chaldees and he forms a nation out of his loins, you know, down through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and then they go down into Egypt and they're called out as a nation. From that point out all the way to here, they were the number one nation on the face of this planet. They are the number one nation on the face of this planet. And it's a situation where once you begin to see this and you understand what's happening here, it becomes a great concept. Let me show you how this thing works. And God showed me this week, this is a good point. Keep your finger here. Come back to the book of Esther, where we have been the last couple of weeks. And I've been through Esther many, many times, and I just caught this week, and it kind of made my whole week. One of those things that God just gives you, and when He gave it to me, it probably is nothing to you, but it's something to me. Some of you will probably say, well, man, you know, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's a big deal to me because of what you got here. Now, in the book of Esther, and we talked about this before, now Esther takes place 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar comes down in Daniel chapter 1, okay? And what happens here in the book of Esther? And you find that the Jews get to go back. And when you look at this, you'll find that in Esther chapter 1, you have Persia coming down and giving the decree for the Jews to go back. And that's really what the whole book of Esther is about. Now, what I want you to understand is this. During this time in history, this guy by the name of Ahasuerus, who all the scholars say is a guy by the name of Xerxes, in history, this is what this guy is doing. He attacked Greece. And now you know Greece is the next nation that's going to come to power after Persia in our Daniel image thing, in Daniel 2. He attacks and evades Greece through a number of battles, which he winds up losing to Alexander the Great, and then this ends Persia, and it brings in the next Gentile nation. You'll notice that when you come down through Ezra during this time, God says nothing about Athens. He makes no mention of Spartica. He makes no mention in here of all the battles, the Battle of Philippi. He makes no reference to the Persian, on the defeat of the Persians at Salamis by Alexander the Great, which kicks the whole thing off. All this is going around in the world at this particular time when the book of Esther is being written. God is making no mention of the major events. If you would go to college and you would take an ancient history course, you would learn about the Babylonians, you'd learn about the Persians, and you'd learn about the battle, all of these battles of the Spartacus and Thanopolis and all of those things that led to the demise of Persia and the beginning of Alexander the Great and that whole concept. When God wrote His book, He said nothing about those events. The only events He listed was the political situation which He had created to get the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem. You know why? Because God gives an absolute flip about what everything else is going on in this world. When I saw that, I just about fell out of my chair. During this time in the world is being rocked by two world and Gentile nations that are going to fight back and forth from battle to battle, which would fill the history books. And yet when God wrote His book, He made absolutely no mention of them. You know why? He put a book in here about a Gentile queen getting kicked off the throne and a Jewish queen getting put back on so His people could get back to the land. Because in history, ladies and gentlemen, that's all He cares about. Now you can take that one step further. And you can basically say, and this doesn't sit well with a lot of Gentiles, but then a lot of Gentiles don't. You can take it into our modern time and you can say this. God killed 20 million Russians in World War I, 250,000 Americans, probably 2 million Brits, probably 4 million Frenchmen. In World War II, he killed 68 million Russians, 9 million Germans, 22 million Japanese, and God knows how many American Poles and Jews, 6 million Jews at least, all to get his people back to the land. You better learn one great concept if you're going to ever figure God and history in the Bible out, and that is this. The nations around us and what's going on today are a drop in the bucket for what God's concerned about. If you think God is concerned about America and the steam pipe breaking in New York and 9-1-1 disasters and the subway being blown up in the airport over in England or Scotland, if you think God gives one flip about what's going on in this world, other than it's all designed to get his people back in that land, you don't know anything about God. And when I saw that in there, I thought to myself, man, with what is going on in the history of the world at this time between Persia, a declining empire, and Greece, a climbing empire, and the battles that take place between these two nations, which finally end in Persia's defeat and the reign of Alexander the Great for the next 100 and so years, when he conquers the known world, when God wrote his book on history, he mentioned absolutely nothing about that because they're of no importance to him. All he cares about is getting his people back in that land. And brother, if that don't put the 20th century and modern day America in perspective for you as a child of God, you need to do some homework. Because he cares nothing about what we think he cares about. He cares about one thing in this world today. And that is getting his people back in that land and getting his son on the throne in Jerusalem. And he'll kill everybody on this planet to do it and won't blink. Because God doesn't blink if you know your Bible. God winks, but he doesn't blink. Now there's a good study for you. That's a good study for you. You want a good study sometime? Study that study. God winked, but he never blinks. But that's something else. All right. Back to Daniel. All right, Daniel's being written when times of the Gentiles start. And God gives us a record here in the book of Daniel of how the Gentile nations are going to go. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he destroys Jerusalem. He comes down in three attacks. Daniel goes in the first attack. And you're going to find he attacks once in 606 B.C., comes back again in 597, and back again in 586. And in 586, he finally destroys it, burns the temple, and does everything. But when he comes down the first time, what he does is he goes into the temple. And into the temple are all the things that are the hallowed things of God. And when he goes into this temple, he takes these vessels that were dedicated to the Lord, which would be the tabernacle furniture, which would be all of the things in the treasury house. Much of it would be the gold that was amassed under Solomon's reign. And all of the things that God told the children of Israel to lay up in that treasure house within the temple of God. But certainly, he makes a reference here to the vessels. That would be the altar of incense. That would be the showbread table. That would be the golden laver, the golden censer. But what I want you to see, and this is where your Bible is, this is why I love the Bible. This is why it's the little things like this that just keep me coming back for more. And the verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, under his hand with part of the vessels. He didn't get them all. He only took part of them. You know why the Bible told you he didn't take part of them? Because the Ark of the Covenant he never got. Now, there's all kinds of theories today about the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant supposedly went into Ethiopia. And in one story, went into Ethiopia. The Queen of Sheba took it back with her from Solomon. And there's a church down there in Ethiopia right now that men have tried to get into that's very guarded. They won't let everybody in because they say they have the Ark of the Covenant. And they say that the Ark of the Covenant got smuggled down there by Queen of Sheba, who communed with Solomon and had a relationship with Solomon. And so the legend is that she took the Ark of the Covenant and smuggled it down there. And when that's where it's at today. So you got all these guys writing books on that. You got all these guys making TV shows on that. You got all these archaeologists that are beating their head against the wall, following all these trails, going down there into Ethiopia on some big old hill up there where this church is up there. And lo and behold, down inside that church is supposed to be the Ark of the Covenant. Then, of course, you got the story that came out about, 10, 15, 20 years ago, that the Ark of the Covenant was smuggled out of the temple and it was buried in a cave. And this is what, I like this story. It isn't true, but it's just really a neat story. And of course, you'd be surprised that the God's people that believe this. It's on the website, it's on the web pages, you can find it. I've had guys come to me saying, oh, you got to read this book. Oh, this book is the greatest book. It shows what really happened to the Ark. And it shows really where what really took place with that thing. And of course, the story goes that they smuggled the Ark out when the captivity came. And they brought it and they buried it in a cave. Now, it just so happened. You know in the Old Testament what happened. In the Old Testament, that Ark of the Covenant was where the mercy seat was. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And the tabernacle had basically three compartments. It had an outer court that had a brazen altar where they offered the sacrifice and killed it. It had a laver of water right outside the door where the priests washed their feet when they went in and out. And then when you walked in over there, there was a seven-pronged candlestick on this side. There was the table of showbread with the fresh baked bread every morning on this side. And then there was an altar of incense that was always kept burning. And then there was a big veil. And behind that veil was the third compartment. And that third compartment is where the Holy of Holies was. And the only one that the daily, everyday garden variety priest worked out in the outer court, worked in the inner. But nobody could go into the third one except the high priest. And he only went in once a year. And when he went in to make, on the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for the nation of Israel for their national sins, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ and the nation of Israel being put back into the land. That's what it's a picture of. What he went in with that sacrifice, and he sprinkled the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. That's what he did. Well, the story goes that they took the Ark of the Covenant out when right before the fall of Jerusalem, and that Ark of the Covenant got put in a cave. And of course, so it's in that cave for 400 years. And lo and behold, when Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he becomes, obviously we know, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He becomes a sacrificial lamb. So when Christ is crucified on the cross, lo and behold, the cross was standing right on top of where that cave was. And when Christ died on the cross, I love this story. When Christ died on the cross, the blood ran down that cross into that ground and soaked through the top of that cave, and by a miraculous, I love this story. The blood dripped on the mercy seat, and therefore, you and I got saved. I love that story. Isn't true, but I love it. Obviously, my favorite is the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And yes, I believe that if the Ark is anywhere, it has got to be in the bureaucracy of the warehouses in Washington. Only Washington could have the greatest single piece of equipment the world has ever seen and lose it in a warehouse. Only in a United States government. This verse says that he took part of the vessels. You're going to find the last time you find made mention of the Ark of the Covenant is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3. Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes him captive in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The last time you find the Ark of the Covenant is found in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, verse 35:3. You do not find a mention of that Ark any other place through history. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the books of the Bible. Christ makes no mention to it. Hebrews only makes a mention to it in the retrospect of what the Old Testament priest did. But there's no mention of the Ark. The Ark is not found anywhere, any place, until you get to the book of Revelation. When you get into the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, you find that you're told there that at that time the Ark of the Covenant is up in heaven. God took that ark out before the captivity of Babylon would come, because it would break every type in the world to have the Ark of the Covenant and what it represented and what its power was to fall into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, I got to say this. All the Gentiles down through history knew about the Ark of the Covenant and they knew their power of it. The Philistines had gotten the Ark for a while, and they wanted the Ark of the Ark because of the fact that they knew it contained tremendous power. What they got out of it was hemorrhoids and their secret parts. Read it for yourself. I didn't write it. It's in there. I think they call them emrods. We call them hemorrhoids. Anyway, you kite it, it's a real pain in the rear. God plagued them, see, with emrods in their secret parts. And all they got was the plague of it, and they got shed of it pretty quick. But that's during the time when Israel is still here and the kingdom of heaven is still here. Once 2 Chronicles chapter 36 takes place and transpires, and the times of the Gentiles officially begin, and God is finished with the nation of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the focal point of Israel's relationship with God, could not be here any longer, and it went out when the kingdom of heaven went out. You're not told where, you're not told when. All you know is that's the last time you see it, and the next time you find it, it's in Revelation chapter 11. And then you got one little verse in Daniel that says when Nebuchadnezzar came down, he only took part of the vessels because he didn't get the ark, because God pulled it out. Now that's why that's so significant in there. That is one of those little things stuck in the Bible that takes a study and puts that thing right in perspective for you and shows you that he didn't get them all. He only got part of them because God took the rest. Yeah.
So are the vessels the table, the candlesticks, the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering?
I'm saying what now?
Are the vessels that he has?
Probably. And would be also that if you go back there now, and here's what you get into. If you want to take an inventory of all the vessels back in Leviticus and Numbers, and or not Numbers, but Leviticus and Exodus, you're going to have your hands full. There's dishes, there's glasses, there's forks, there's spoons, there's a bunch of stuff. So to try to just say it's those objects alone is not correct. There's a whole inventory of those priests had special dishes they ate off of. They had special glasses that they drank out of. Everything was connected with what God represented. So when it talks about those vessels, that's basically what it's talking about also. But they did not get the ark. They could not get the ark because the ark stands alone as the greatest type of Christ in any inanimate object in the Bible and what it represents. Yeah. I can't hear you. To which? Well, yeah, those vessels were, yeah, the inspirational application to, well, I mean, we could fill six volumes. Every piece of furniture in that tabernacle has a inspirational spiritual application to your life and my life that we could just spend 6 months on each one of them. The showbread, I talked about it when we had the deacons. That table of showbread is always a representation of man's fellowship with God. So when you find the table anywhere in the Bible, that's what it's going to represent. When he says over there in Psalms, thou preparest the table in the presence of mine enemies, you don't have to wonder, what's he setting a card table up for out in the middle of the wilderness? He ain't talking about that. He's talking about man can have fellowship with God anywhere he goes. The showbread on top of that table was baked fresh every morning. You ought to get your word of God fresh every day. God's promises are not, you know, God gives you what you need for today, and he'll give you what you need for tomorrow. When you look at that bread on there, there's 12 loaves of bread, obviously for the 12 nations of Israel. But when you lay them out, there's 6 on the top and 6 on the bottom, obviously showing you there's going to be 66 books in your Bible. So it's endless. See? The water thing out in front before they went into the second compartment was for that priest. That tabernacle had everything in it that absolutely was perfect, except it had no floor. And when that priest went in and out, every time he went in and out to do his work, he had to wash his feet with that laver of water before he'd go back in. It's a picture of you and I trampling down this world doing the ministry of God, and we have to keep our feet clean with the washing of the water of the Word of God. All has something. The incense in there is a picture of our prayer. The seven-pronged candlesticks, a picture of the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit of God, which you have living inside you. It's setting over against the Word of God. In other words, there was no light in that tabernacle other which came from that candlesticks. So the only light they had to work with was the light of the Holy Spirit of God to do the work with the Word of God. When the priest got in front of the candles, he couldn't see to do the work. He had to actually work with the showbread behind the table so the light would be on. Perfect picture of when you and I get between the Holy Spirit of God and what God is doing, we can't see what we're doing, see? It all means something. Now, you get into that tabernacle with all of the dishes and all of the cups and all of the sockets and all of the this and all of that. It all means something. But boy, you spend the rest of your life putting it all together. If you ever want a book on it that'll get you as close probably as any human man could ever get it, it'll be Arthur Pink's Gleaning in Exodus. That's probably the best book that I ever read on it. Probably some other ones out there, but that's the ones that I'm talking about. So Joe, that verse there in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, talks about where it says he took part of the vessels. That's a great clue to showing you why the ark is not mentioned from 2 Chronicles 35 to Revelation chapter 11, because it isn't in Ethiopia. It isn't buried in a cave under Mount Moriah. It isn't in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. or anywhere else. It was taken up in heaven because of what it was and what it represented to God. It could not fall into the Gentile hands once the kingdom of heaven was gone. Anybody want to add to that or ask me anything about that before we move on to the next one? That's basically what you got. All right, next question. Yeah, Sarah. Sherry, I. I'm sorry, real loud now.
Before you mentioned about the iniquity of the fathers on Sunday, yeah. I was reading in a book about the sins of your fathers, and it was explaining, and it said that you should ask for the forgiveness of the sins of your fathers.
Why?
I don't know.
I don't think the guy knew that wrote the book either.
Well, it didn't sound right, so I never asked about it, because I didn't think we could...
What book is this?
Growing
Up God's Way?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, I mean, and not everything in Ruckman's catalog is going to be, you know, it ain't the Bible.
Oh,
and I'm sure it does. I'm sure it does. You ever eat fish? You like fish? You don't like fish? Do you ever eat fish? Have you ever eaten fish in your life? Just say yes, because you're going to ruin my illustration if you don't say I ate fish. You know how you eat fish? You eat the good part and spit out the bones. You know how you read a book? You get the good parts, spit out the bones. Nothing's going to be 100% accurate. Now, I don't know the context that he was saying you ought to ask for forgiveness of the sins of your fathers. I guess in a certain context that in an overall thing, I don't want to get into my sermon on Sunday, but it's a situation where once that cycle starts, that cycle can be broken. But... And I don't know the context by which he was saying that. That statement, flat-out statement saying you need to ask forgiveness for the sins of your fathers, the Bible says back in the Old Testament, I think it's in either Numbers or Deuteronomy, that God deals with you for your sins. He deals with the sins for your father for his sins. So in that sense, no. But I'm not sure the context that he's saying that in. So I'd have to see. Wait and see what it says and see if it goes from there. Yes, sir. I'm ready. Proverbs chapter 24. What? 24:16? Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, you're looking down, and I can't hear a word you're saying.
What were the seven times they fell? The nation
did. I'm saying what now?
When were the seven times that they fell?
Well, it's not when were the seven times they fell. It's what are the seven times by which they fall. Would be the 7 years of the tribulation period. Here's what you got. Now, first of all, you were right on the money. Anytime you find in Proverbs, or really any book of the Old Testament, anytime you find where it's making a specific story about a man, historically you're going to know it's about any given man. It can be anybody. It's a historical, accurate event. It happened. It's talking about a man that actually this happened to. Doctrinally, that man will always be the nation of Israel. Without fail. And now, when I say without fail, sometimes it'll be the Antichrist, but you've got to check the context. But 90% of the time it'll be Israel. In this case, it certainly is. Inspirationally, it'll be something that is a picture of something that you and I will go through as God's child, God's man. Now, the verse in 16 says this, "For a just man falleth seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Now, that is a tribulation passage doctrinally right on the money. The just man is Israel. Israel, if you remember the book of Romans, the gift and callings of God to Israel are without what? What's the word? Repentance. Israel gets what God's got for them, not because they have to do anything to get it, because God has chosen them. God should have dumped them a long time ago. But God has made them his chosen people, and he's going to, in that concept, they are just because they're God's people. But they've got to fall seven times. That tribulation period is where God is going to raise them up. Israel doesn't get risen up again until they go through the tribulation, and that tribulation is the seven times there. 7 years in the tribulation. Then the rest of the verse says, and notice the punctuation, the rest of the verse says, "But the wicked shall fall into mischief," and that will be the Antichrist and his crowd. Anytime you find the wicked in the book of Proverbs, Psalms, or Job, or anything there, it's usually a reference to the Antichrist, if not the Antichrist people. And it just depends on the context. But here you've got, "For a just man falleth seven times." That's Israel. And Israel's going to go through the tribulation before she rises up. Now, I know it looks like it says, "For a just man falleth seven times," so you want to go back and find the seven times that Israel fell. But that's not what it's dealing with. It's dealing with that she's got to go through the tribulation. And after the tribulation, he gets risen up. He gets resurrected, becomes a nation, gets put back in the land. But the wicked, they fall into mischief, and of course they die and go to hell. Now, from a practical standpoint, it's talking about you and me. And it's a great principle for your life and my life, because it basically says that you keep getting up every time you fall down. And nobody is going to bat 1,000 in Christian life. There's going to be times that you fall. There's going to be times that you blow it. There's going to be times that you don't do what's right. And you got two options when that happens. You can wallow in it. You can become part of it. Or you can recognize it for what it is, and you get up and you keep on going. And that's really the difference between somebody who really makes it and who doesn't, is the fact that you just don't stay down there. You get up. You go after it again. And I was talking a little earlier with a guy, and we were talking about some things and in his life, how that he saw that God, you know, has revealed some things that he needs to do in his life. And I said, you know what? I said, anybody that fixes their problem, no matter what it may be, is a very simple threefold plan. First, you got to identify your problem. Once you identify what your issue is, then you got to attack the problem. You attack it with a vengeance. Once you attack the problem, you have the wherewithal. After you identify the problem, you're going to solve the problem. But you don't stay down, see? You don't stay down. You get up. The mark of a good Christian is not whether he falls or not. Everybody falls. It's, do you get up and get back on the saddle when you fall? That's the key. You don't lay around and blame everybody else for your circumstances. You don't take the victim pill. You don't go through any of that. You simply take responsibility, confess it to God, get it right with God, and then get up and off you go. See? That's how you do it. So historically, it's talking about, obviously, Solomon's talking about somebody in his world. And it could even be a reference to David from what it is. Don't know that for sure. Doctrinally, it's the nation of Israel. And then inspirationally, it's for you and for me. And obviously, the seven in there is a perfect number. So you can make that out of that what you want to make out of it. But that's what you're dealing with. Yes, ma'am. Well, that wasn't Elisha, that was Nahum. Well, come back to 2 Kings 5. I'm not sure this would, I mean, I would put it as a reference just so I had a reference to another seven times, but it isn't a direct reference to what it is, because he's not falling; he's being dipped in water here seven times. See? Now, here's what she's saying here. 5:1. Now, Nahum, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, what you got here in this story, just to show you the difference. Now, here's another guy. When you come on down through here, it says in verse, look at verse 14. Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan. According to the saying of the man of God, that his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, the standard teaching is here, and this is a great, great study. Notice it says, Now Nahum, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, and he was a mighty man. Now, it shows you here, first of all, that Naaman has got great stature. He accomplishes great things. He's got everything going for him. But the Bible says he was a leper. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. What you got here, Naaman is a picture of a guy who's successful in everything he does in life, but he's still lost without Christ, without hope. See? And what follows down here is Nahum wants to get clean. Now, look at verse 9. Look at verse 2, I'm sorry. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that it is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now the thing I want you to see is this. Here's a big time guy that gets told where to go to get his sin forgiven of by just a common ordinary little person. That little common ordinary person right there, her name is not even in the Bible. God uses the most insignificant people that the world ever saw to get the mighty to God. Okay? D.L. Moody was one of the greatest preachers in our time. Anybody know the name of the shoe salesman that won him to Christ? No, you don't. Who does it? Who said it? You look at John Wesley. John Wesley was a great Methodist preacher that turned England upside down for the Word of God and got all up fired, and his brother wrote one of the greatest hymns you ever saw. Anybody know the Moravian missionary on the boat from Georgia back to England that won him to Christ? Probably not. See? It's those little guys. No, I know their names, but you ought to know their names. It's those little guys like that that God uses. That's what this little guy, this little girl represents here. She tells the big guy where to go to get clean. Now watch this. Pick it up in verse 8. So he's going to go see Elijah. And it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes and sent to the king saying, Wherefore as thou rent thy clothes, let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So they make contact with Elisha. Elisha says, hey, you know what? Yeah, tell him to come to me. So Nahum came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent messages unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Nahum was wrong. Now see, now Nahum's a perfect picture of a guy that goes to the First Presbyterian Church, First Congregational Church, the First Christian Church of the Up and the Mighty, and he wants all the pomp and circumstance when he comes to get clean. He brings all of his people, all of his horses, all of his chariots. And when he comes to the door of Elisha, Elisha doesn't even meet with him. Elisha just says, go down and wash in Jordan 7 times and you'll get clean. Now, the bottom line is this. Jordan is the dirtiest river in the world. Verse 11, but Nahum was wroth, and he went and he said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand. See, he wants a real religious encounter here. He wants a pomp and circumstance of the Roman Catholic Church at Christmas. He wants a pomp and circumstance of the Church of England. He wants everybody dressed up in a monkey suit, marching down with this and that and shinkling everything. And he wants a real wing-ding, shang-bang relationship that's going to get him clean. You know what? You know how you get saved? You get saved by doing what God told you to do. That's how you get saved. And then he doesn't like the river. He says in verse 12, are not Arbana and Pharphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Yeah, that may be true, but God told you to do it his way. Okay? And there's people out there just like Nahum. There's people out there just like Nahum, boy, that think that God owes them something, and when they get saved, it's going to be like a Cecil B. DeMille's movie, man. You're going to have all the props in place. I mean, the choir's going to be singing, and you're going to walk down the thing in a golden robe, you know, and even God's going to be impressed. It doesn't work that way. God says, you want to get clean? You do it my way. Elisha wouldn't even go meet with him. He says, God, tell him to go jump in the lake 7 times. That'll do it for him. See? You know what his response was? Surely I thought. See? I thought he'd come to me. I thought the choir would be singing. I thought the cherub choir would be there. The $80 million pipe organ would be blasting away. I mean, they would be lined up down there. And then God would come down and Elijah would come down and strike his hand. Fire come down from heaven. And the voice of God like thunder would say, you're clean. Nah, hit the river, man. 7 times. Okay? 7 times. Well, are not Abana and Pharphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be cleaned? No, you can't. See? So he turned and went away in a rage. Ah, I love it. There's money for you. There's the high and the mighty. Can't be the way they were. Certainly you can't mean that I can't. Certainly you can't mean that I got to take some kind of bloody religion and apply blood to my sin. That's slaughterhouse religion. Oh, the blood, bloody, bloody religion. Why? I want my salvation to be my baptism. Oh, I want my family there. I want everybody there. When he dips me down, boy, and he washes me clean, all that doesn't work that way. It's either God's way or it's no way. See? Let's see what happens. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he said unto thee, wash and be clean? How much simpler does it get? But you see, the simple, ordinary people in life always get it. They always get it. It's guys like Nahum that doesn't get it. Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, all in his company, and came and stood before him. But don't you know that was a humbling thing? Don't you know when he brought all of his people with him? Don't you know probably being he's a captain of the Lord's host? He's an army captain. Don't you know he probably brought 4 or 5? I mean, he wanted his men to see this great thing of God. Don't you know that old boy had to line those old troops up and all those people up there, boy, and he had to strip down to his birthday suit and walk down into that water and that dirty old river? Don't you know those guys were giggling and laughing? Don't you know that was the most humiliating thing for the captain of the Lord's host, the king of Syria, to come down through here, that he had to degrade himself in the dirtiest river in all of the Middle East? come down there and be a spectacle in front of all that thing when he was expecting the grandeur of the Roman Catholic Episcopalian Church of England, Episcopal conglomeration of fellowships of the United uppity-uppities to make this thing spectacular for him? Wow, what a humbling spirit that must have been. See? You know what? You get saved, you come God's way. I know your way is spectacular. God's way is the dirtiest river in this world. God's way for you to get saved is some dead Jew hanging on a tree 2,000 years ago, got crucified by the Roman soldiers, got a spear in his side, nails in his hands and his feet, and hung there and died. And if you want salvation, that's what you got to get to. You got to come to that cross and get that blood put to your sins. Your baptism will send you to hell. Your church membership will send you to hell. All the money you give in the world will send you to hell. It won't get you there, see? He had to come his way. And that was humbling for Nahum, but he did it. So Nahum in that context is a picture from an inspirational application. It's a picture of how a man gets saved when he thinks he ought to get saved with all the pomp and circumstance that doesn't get you saved. It's a great study. In fact, I got a message on it I preached for years called How an Army Captain Got Saved. And that's the story you got. And obviously, historically, it's actually a true story. It actually took place. Now, doctrinally, it's something else, and I don't want to get into that, but it's definitely a connected thing in the tribulation period there. That seven times again goes right. Anytime you find seven times, it's right in the tribulation period. But it's a little deep for some of you, so I don't want to get into it and confuse you. But it's...
What's the rest of the story when the servant went running after him?
Yeah, it's always the little guys figured out, man. Where are you at now?
What's that? I'm trying to figure
that out. Gehazi. Gehazi. He went after him to get some of what Naaman had wanted to give to Elisha. And then he got punished for wanting that. Is that because he didn't want to? Well, but he winds up down here. He's not really honest. He lies for his own personal gain down here in verse 22. But anyway, the story of Nahum is a great story. Great story. Yeah, Joe?
Do you ever use verse 12 to show anybody a similarity between the rivers and different revised Bibles that
you
use?
No. When it comes to that stuff, you got to understand, when you're dealing with people that you meet every day of your life, I'm talking about Christian people now, and you're going to talk to them about either different translations of the Bibles or even different salvation concepts. You got to understand, you're dealing with somebody in most cases that doesn't have an IQ above subplant life when it comes to the Bible. That is a very complicated passage to try to do that. It's true, but that's you'd have to spend 4 hours prepping them on everything else in the Bible before you gave them that one truth, when it's a lot easier just to deal with it in the way that you should deal with it. And you got to remember that you cannot teach anybody the Bible above their spiritual IQ. In most cases, that's right around subplant life. They don't have any knowledge of the Bible. And you try to talk to people about the Scriptures, you find out very quickly that they don't even know why they believe what they believe. Somebody has told them, they like the guy that told them, so that's the truth, you see. And that's a dangerous position to be in. I have very little respect for anybody, no matter who they are, that doesn't know what they believe. I don't even care if what you believe is wrong. I have very little time, very little respect for anybody that wants to shoot their mouth off about what they believe, and then when you put a Bible in front of them, they fall apart like a broken accordion. They don't have a clue of why they believe what they believe. Well, what in the world are you doing, shooting your mouth off for 20 minutes about what you believe when you can't even take me in the Word of God and show me why you believe it, see? But that's where we're at today. So you got to basically, that's good stuff and that's true, but you got to basically keep that simple where you get to them on their level. Otherwise, you'll just add to their confusion, and it won't take much. It won't take much. Anything else on that? That's a good point. All right, next question. Yeah, John? Okay.
It's a definition of historian,
Of an historian?
No, Nestorian.
Oh, the group Nestorius, Nestorians, okay. Go back and read me that definition again of what it says right there, the first definition.
Okay, the first definition, it says, of or relating to the doctrine ascribed to Nestorius and ecclesiastically condemned in 431.
Ecclesiastically means the Roman Catholic Church. Go ahead.
Right. 431, was that one of the councils?
I think that was the Council at Ephesus, if I'm not sure.
I knew it wasn't the Council of Nicaea.
No, that's 325. That may be the Council of either Ephesus or Constantinople, but go ahead. What was it?
Well, the definition is that divine and human persons remain separate in the incarnate Christ.
Okay. Now, you know what that doctrine is? That's the doctrine of the new nature and the old nature, taught in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. The divine and human nature being separate in you. See, when you read these things, you got to read them first of all. That all of these accusations against them are coming from the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church didn't teach. Well, they taught salvation was in the church, and to them, you have to see. They don't teach you have an old nature and a new nature. They teach that as long as you're in the church, you're good, and when you get out of the church, you're bad. So their old nature, new nature is you in the church, you see. That's how they do it. That's why back in those days, when they died, they buried you not in the graveyard, you buried in the church, see. So you go to Europe, and they're buried stack upon stack upon stack upon stack on the floors. I've been in churches in Europe where the church, the floors are so uneven because every place on that floor is a square about that big. There's probably 50 people buried in it. They're buried in the walls. They're buried in the floor. They break into rooms and they find them. That's what the catacombs are all about over there, you know, in those places in Rome. And what they did was the Roman Catholic Church thought there was no salvation, which they're coming back to now, of course, in the Pope Benedict here in the last couple of weeks. I mean, great statement. One week the Pope says that he's the only true church, and the next week they pay out $650 million for child molesters and a priest. Got to love it. What a contradiction of terms. So they believe that they're the only true church. So as long as you're in the church, you're going to heaven. Okay? You get out of the church, you lose your salvation. And they call it excommunication. So if you do something bad, get divorced, whatever they say you shouldn't do, they excommunicate you. Once you're excommunicated, you can't go to heaven. They look at it as your body as physical and their church as Christ. See? So when you're in their church, by membership and being in their church, you're now one with Christ. They don't look at you got an old nature and a new nature. They look at you got a body and a church. And as long as you stay in good standing in that church, everything's in there. That's why a Catholic teaches you can do anything you want to do all week long or whenever. And as you come back to the church, they'll absolve you of it. See? That's what Christ does. Now, you don't do whatever you want to do all week long. Well, some of you do. But you're not supposed to. But that's the concept. See? In our mind, it is Christ in me. In their mind, it's Christ in their church. And there's no salvation outside their church. Therefore, you got to stay in good graces with their church to be in Christ. Nestorius was teaching that's junk. He's saying, you got God living inside you, and you got an old nature and a new nature. The divine nature is you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and that makes you have an old nature that's your flesh. And he was teaching Romans chapter 7, see? But because the ecclesiastical power didn't believe that, as always, they made him a heretic, and they, because of the profound teaching of the day, which was the the prevailing teaching was the Roman Catholic teaching. And so Nestorius was a heretic because he was teaching the fact that there were, and you find them like that, but you got to listen to what they say and then you got to think it through because they put it in ecclesiastical terms, but when you understand the principle, you see exactly what he was teaching. Well, if you know the guy and you knew what he taught anyhow and what he was up against, but that was one of the issues that he taught. He taught the fact that, you know what, that no, you don't need the church. Salvation is not the church. You have Christ living inside you. And of course, and that's where the word Christian, you realize that till the last 40, 50 years, Catholics weren't called Christians? It's just in the last 50, 60 years, they've kind of, kiss-faced in. But they weren't called Christians back then. They were called Catholics. I remember when you said, are you a Catholic or are you a Christian? See? You know why Catholics were never called Christians? It's because the word Christian is their first called Christians at Antioch. The Christians at Antioch were called Christians because the pagan Roman Empire were looking at this new religion who only had one god. And the Roman government had over 600 gods. And they looked at it that, you know, the more gods you have, the better your religion is. So they were looking at these little puny people down here that only had a religion of one god. And they had a religion that had many gods. So they said, certainly your religion can't be valid because it only has one god. And then the Christians said, but our god lives inside us. So the pagan Roman Empire called them Christians, which means little Christ, because you say you have Christ living inside you, then you're just a little Christ. Now the pagan Roman Empire turned into the Papal Roman Empire around 300-400 AD, and they carried on the same thing. They had 50,000 gods. They got a god for everything. And that's why they were never called Christians, because the fundamental issue of early Bible-believing groups was only one God and lived inside, and they were called little Christ by their enemies, just like they're called Anabaptists down the line by their enemies because they were against the fundamental doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church was for, infant baptism. And, of course, back then it was called Anapedro Baptist, against child baptism. And, of course, so that's why up till the last 30, 40, 50 years, Catholics were never considered as Christian. They were Catholic. And everybody else was Christian. Because the Catholic Church taught that Christ is not in you. They don't believe Christ in you. They believe Christ in their church. That's why they got stringent rules that you got to stay in their church, by the laws, do everything they want you to do, and only then can you go to heaven if they say so. Well, I want to hear that second one.
This is really good. You love it. It says, second definition is of or relating to a church separating from Byzantine Christianity after 431, centering in Persia and surviving chiefly in Asia Minor.
Mm-hmm. Separating from the Byzantine church. You know why? Because the Byzantine church was going to hell in a handbag. And he said, no way. They all did it. And that's why when the Roman Catholic historians wrote history, which they did, let me tell you something. This is why you've got to be suspect of everything you read about history. The Roman Catholic Church has had a control on history all down through. That's why all these Bible-believing groups, if you want to get into an argument with somebody who doesn't know what's going on and they just read, they'll come back and show you every Bible-believing group that I've ever given you in my life, in any encyclopedia on the face of this planet, or any who's who in church history. We'll always mark them as a heretical sect because the Roman Catholic historians wrote it that way. Why, when Wycliffe came out with his Bible, the first English Bible around, 1300 or something like that, and put his Bible out, and that Bible was the opened the eyes to everybody that ultimately led to the King James Bible. You know what the Roman... I was preaching a Bible conference one time, and I made a reference to that Bible and how it was a Bible-believing Bible and it was separate from the Roman Catholic Bible. And the next night, some guy brought one in and said, hey, you were wrong. That thing lines up with the Roman Catholic Bible. See, I didn't give him all the information that night. Yeah, it lines up with it because after his death, the Roman Catholic Church went back and rewrote his Bible to bring it in line with theirs. But if you didn't study history, you wouldn't know that, see? But that's my point. They have had a hand in changing the course of history toward them all down this world. And they vacillate back and forth, see? Now they want to be called Christian. And, of course, guys like Billy Graham get on the boat, and he said, well, Pope John Paul and old Pepperoni the 15th was the greatest Christian leader in the world in the 20th century. Well, thank you. See? I mean, we just help them right along with it. Now they've come to the place where the Pope said, you know what, in Vatican II, I would need to reclarify some things. We are the only true church. There are other churches, this is the big stick, but here's what he said. There are other churches out there that have truth, but we're the only one that has the real truth. Well, that's nice of you. Thank you. Yeah. And that's where it's at, see? And the only thing is stupid are so people are so stupid that they buy into that stuff. I mean, how all these Baptist churches, man, that got all messed up with all of this stuff that goes on in this city, well, they're all tied in together with that. I mean, they gotta be looking like idiots. Nah, they're not that smart to see themselves as idiots. They'll probably just go right along with it. But that's what it is. When you have a Bible, that Bible tells you it's like going to a football game without a program. You don't know who the players are. You don't know who the good players are. You don't know who's first string, second string, or third string. You don't know where they went to school. You don't know what position they play. And you don't know what the game is. But when you get a program, you'll figure out where everybody's at. Well, that's your Bible of the history of the world, your program. And it'll show you exactly where everything's at. And so you don't get duped into all this stuff. Because, boy, it's out there, man. It's out there. That's out there. Yeah. The word Catholic is a combination of words. And, of course, the an alcoholic is someone, is a combination of two words. And it means wholly given to alcohol. And the Roman Catholic Church is a church that goes back through the ancient Babylonians, back to the ancient Egyptians. It goes back all the way through there. And it's likened to a leopard. The Antichrist is likened to a leopard. Back in Revelation chapter, and a leopard, when he finally shows up, the Antichrist is likened to a leopard. If you notice a leopard has, he's a complete international animal. He's got all three races on him. He's got the yellow belly of Shem, he's got the white back of Japheth, and he's got the black spots of Ham. And that's why, you know, the Bible talks about can a leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian his skin? Because it's black spots. So when the Antichrist shows up, he comes up as a composite animal that's a cat. Links it back to the Sphinx, which is half man, half cat. So an alcoholic is someone who is wholly given, wholly given to a alcohol. A Catholic is wholly given to a cat. And that cat will be the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 17-18. The leopard. You don't have to pay extra for that. I'll just give it to you. Yeah. I didn't ever get them to say that, see that, but that's what you got. Holy given to a cat. And that cat is the Antichrist, the leopard. He's also called a lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, seeking whom may devour. So that's what you got with that. So what you thought was going to be a joke and funny turned out to be one of the greatest doctrinal things you'll find in the Bible, see? That's how you learn.
I don't know. You know, I know they're famous for their priests being, you know, they get the best wine with that high, whatever it is in it, alcohol, whatever.
Octane, what you're looking at here. Yeah, well, that's what it is. Cataholic. Catatomic. All the words are combinations. They all mean what they mean. Great. Word studies are great studies. I mean, they just really are. They really are. Next question. Boy, you guys have fired some good ones tonight. Yes, ma'am. Listen up now so I can hear. Isaiah 11:6. 11:6. Well, 11:6 is the millennium. Yeah, and that's basically talking about the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard and shall not lie with a kid, and the calf and the young lion with a fatling together, and a child shall lead them. That's just talking about all the animals, the curses off the earth there. That's not a reference to the Antichrist. But the one over in Revelation certainly is. And when you study that leopard, you know, I don't have time to get into it tonight, but everything on that leopard is everything in the Antichrist. It shows you then, we know what the number is of the Antichrist, it's 666, but he has a mark. So what you have on that leopard then is the mark, see? That's going to be a black spot. That's going to come when somebody kisses you on the forehead. That's where she runs. And that's why Judas met Christ with a kiss. That's why Absalom kissed people. And that's why in the Old Testament in Baal worship, they always kissed the statues.
Well, you hear about that all the time. Like, you just put them on and kiss the death.
Yep. There it goes. He's been waiting for you to say that for 10 years. I just wish you guys would keep your personal problems out of Bible study. I love it. All right, moving right along. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
It's about prayer.
All right.
And, when you ask for forgiveness or something, obviously God forgives you right away and forgets what you said. And so then at the judgment seat of Christ, if you ask for forgiveness of everything, what do you mean?
All right, her question is, her question is that if you confess your sin here, and God obviously not only forgives you and forgets it, when you get to the great white throne, well, some of you probably will. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you know, what is God going to judge you with or for? And of course, we have talked about this before in the concept of, you know, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you know, God going to deal with you not from the aspect of a son. See, right now, he's dealing with you on a daily basis as his child. And your disobedience to him will be based on how he deals with you. You either do something wrong and you judge yourself, therefore you're not judged by him, or you don't judge yourself and then he comes down and chastises you. And your sin as a son, as a child of God, takes place in this life. So, and she's absolutely correct. Once you ask God to forgive you of it, then God does forgive you of it, and it's a situation where it does not come back up at the judgment seat of Christ. But there's another aspect of your Christian life that you have to take account into, and that is your service for Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be about one thing, really, one thing. It's not going to be about what wrong you did. It isn't going to be about that at all. All that's dealt with down here. The judgment seat of Christ, as nearly as I can lay it out, is going to be about one issue. And everything is going to rise or fall on this one issue. God saved you for a purpose. He saved you for a reason. He had something he wanted you to accomplish in life. And the judgment seat of Christ is simply going to be about, did you figure it out and did you accomplish it? That's all it's going to be. God has given you the Holy Spirit of God that is everything that you could want. It's God living inside you. He's given you the Word of God, which is God's complete mind for you to find out everything about him that he wants you to do. And then he's given you a church by which you get to wherever God wants you to go to accomplish whatever God wants you to accomplish. your area of service is different than your area of fellowship. And your area of service has to do with your attitude of heart toward the Word of God and what God wants you to do. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not very popular today, but I don't really care. The bottom line to me is this. The Bible says a man strives to be crowned, and yet he's not crowned because he didn't run lawfully. Now, for me, it's a very simple issue. I think that, first of all, as a young man or a young lady, if you're going to fulfill what God wants you to fulfill, the first thing you've got to define in your mind is where God's Word is. God didn't write two Bibles. If you have one Bible here and another Bible here and they do not agree, God did not do that. See, now how do you know that, Bob? Because Bible says God is not the author of confusion. That's how I know that. God would not give you two Bibles that said two different things. That's just a standard fact. When did God ever give anybody two of anything to confuse them? He'll give you one word, and then he'll show you how to find that word. He'll give you infallible proof that it is his word that can be proved scientifically. He'll give you a line of believers who loved it and believed it enough to die for it so you could follow it that way. He'll give you the witness of history that his word was the only one that ever really won people's mind and put it in here, that I'm going to find out what God wants me to do. And that's what you do. Now, in opposition to that, and there's always opposition, God wants you to fulfill his plan. The devil wants you not to fulfill his plan. So what does he do? He gives you his Bible. He'll give you his church. He'll give you his ministers. He'll give you the alternative, and he'll apply to your pride and to your flesh just like he did with Adam and Eve. He applied to their flesh on the basis that they could have knowledge. And we all know knowledge is power. So they fell for it. They took the knowledge of the world over the knowledge that they were getting from God. And that's exactly what everybody will do today. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, you are going to have preachers. You're going to have Christians. You're going to have evangelists. You're going to have men in this city, in this world, that are Christian. And if I would tell you their name tonight, and you would all recognize them, but this is not a personal vendetta, so it's immaterial. You would have people in this world, in the religious community, you hear them on the radio, you hear them on television, you hear their names all the time, that at the judgment seat of Christ, that you know what? They never probably drank in their life. They never stepped out on their wives one time. They've done everything that you would look at visually and see what they've done. They've won thousands of people to Christ. They've done this, they've done that. And when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to lose everything that God had for them. You didn't run lawfully. You did it your way in spite of the way God told you to do it. Do those people get saved? Absolutely. Do they get any credit for it? Absolutely not. You got to do it by the book, by the Spirit of God. And that's a hard thing for people today because nobody knows what truth is today. But the bottom line is the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be held accountable for what you did right or wrong. You're going to be held accountable that God has a plan for you. And the moment you started breathing air, when the doctor spanked you on your bottom, that plan went into effect. And when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, that plan really went into effect. At that point, he began a good work in you, and you either have fulfilled that good work or you haven't. But it will be based on what you do with truth. And your whole life is that way. So when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be about the things that you did or thought or said or the mistakes that you made or how many times you fell down. It's going to be all of your life once you got saved. What was your attitude? It isn't going to be about what you know or what you don't know. It's going to be what could have you found out about God, but you did something else and didn't learn it. It's not going to be about what you know or what you don't know. It's going to be about what you could have found out, but you chose not to because of your career, because you're lazy, because you're dysfunctional, because you don't know how to put things together in life, because you're unorganized, because you can't function 5 days in a row without losing things and can't get things done. That's what it's going to be about. God has given you a very strict, narrow concept of truth that you can put everything in perspective and expedite and get it done. and we just simply choose not to. It's all about us. It's all about us. We refuse to fix what's wrong with us. We make ourselves excuses. We cut ourselves too much slack. We tell ourselves that we're doing really good, and I'm telling you what, we're not. You have always got to be above and ahead of the game. It's like flying a plane. You got to stay ahead of the plane or you're going to crash. You let the plane get ahead of you, you're in trouble. You got to stay ahead of it. You got to be thinking ahead of what's going to be next that you got to do. And that's the way it is. And let's face it, how many people will do that? How many people will do that? We live in a dysfunctional society that produces dysfunctionality. Everything's dysfunctional. You can't get this government to pass one thing that needs to be passed. They can't seal the borders. They can't fix the war over there. And they got problems all around this country. They got homeless people one end or the other. They got illegal people coming in left and right. And we're going to get whacked sooner or later. And they take their time in state government and in federal government working about, well, the box turtle ought to be the reptile from Missouri. They can't get nothing done. This whole world is dysfunctional. And unfortunately, that dysfunctionality breeds in everybody that's connected with it. Unless you have the only thing that can straighten you out, and that is the Word of God. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be about one thing. Did you get the Bible? Did you get your life on course, and did you figure out what God wants you to do with it and then do it? Buy the book. Not because you went to some Christian school, not because you heard some guy on TV, not because you get caught up in some movement that just gave you goose pimples, but because a clear Bible of truth and the Word of God through the Holy Spirit of God led you and showed God showed you exactly what He wanted you to do with your life. And you know what? God's got something for every one of you to do. Every one of you, He's got something for you to do. He saved you for a purpose. And, of course, we've talked about that the last couple of weeks. That's why He was only on this planet for 33 years. Really, He only had a ministry for 3.5 years. And when He never traveled outside that spot of Palestine over there. His disciples never did, other than Paul. And they have come to the place that God recognized that when He took His Son back, the plan was that you and I would pick up where He left off. And it's been an unbroken chain of men and women who have gotten the Word of God, paid a tremendous price for it, but figured it out. Now, how do you think you and I are going to stack up at the judgment seat of Christ against Nestorians or a Waldensian? A person who paid for it with their life and through all the agony, paid for it with their life and did what God wanted them to do and wound up paying a tremendous price for it, and you and I don't because of your golf game? Judgment seat of Christ is going to be a barn burner, folks. It's going to be a barn burner. It's going to seep down into every motive you ever had for anything you did for God. Somebody said, wow, so-and-so, he did this, he did that. I remember when Jerry Falwell died here a couple weeks ago, and I have no issue with Jerry Falwell. Any problem he had with the book, you got him straightened out now. But I heard somebody on the news, and I love it, you know. Heard somebody on the news talking about Jerry Falwell and his impact when the Russians came into when the wall came down in Berlin. This happened a number of years ago, and of course, what happened was when the wall came down, it was a domino effect, and the walls came down in the 90s. But shortly after that, all the East Bloc countries fell. Communism fell. Romania fell. Hungary fell. They were all communist states where it was against the law to have a church and you got put in prison. And, of course, guys like Richard Wimbrandt, you know, were great men and that pastored churches, secret churches. They had a state church, but it was run by the communists. So all the real Bible believers were underground. And there was really, American Christians, you see, first of all, they don't understand. The Romanian pastors and the Romanian churches that were underground being hunted by the communists were much stronger than any church in America. And we were under the delusion that we were going to teach them something about faith. Oh, yeah. You live in a Taj Mahal where you don't fix a blunt, broken toilet. Your light bulbs somebody changes for. They change the oil in your car. They buy you cars. You don't turn a tap in anything. And you're going to take one of these guys over here and you're going to teach them about faith and about ministry. Yes, right. See? So what Falwell did is he went over to Romania, took all these pastors that were underground pastors, brought like 400 or 500 of them to America. Got on TV in front of the whole world, the Christian world, and said, told a shocking story about the terrible things over in the communist bloc countries. How desperate they were for spiritual leadership. So he brings 500 preachers, 600, over to America to his school. Tells everybody out there that we've done this, we want to send them back, and we want you to support these guys. They got in millions and millions and millions of dollars. Every stupid Christian in this world saw the sad situation and wanted to be a part of sending the gospel to Romania. They didn't want to go themselves, but they wanted to do that. Well, let me tell you. I've been in Romania. Some of you have been in Romania. You go to your grocery stores here, the shelves are lined with food. You go to the, went to the grocery store over there, there was nothing. They grew their own food. When I went into a grocery store one time just to check it out and see what was going on, all that was on the shelf, this is communism for you, all that was on the shelf were about four jars of some kind of beets that looked like they've been there for 140 years. Nothing. I watched women stand in line at 5 o'clock in the morning to wait to get a loaf of bread and ran out of bread an hour and 400 people never got any bread. So they bring them over to America and they see all that's in America. See all that we have. And not a one of them wanted to go back to Romania. You know why? Because what happens when you take a little baby out of its nest, a little bird? He doesn't survive. You can't bring somebody like that to America, show him what we have, feed him what we give him, and then on top of that, he raised millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars, and it probably took one-tenth of that to do what they were doing. Where'd all that money go? And then most of them didn't go back. See? Now that looks good on the outside, see? But that's what goes on in the upper circles with Christianity today. And brother, that thing will come home at the judgment seat of Christ. Not any relation to him. I just know that story to be true because I was in on it when it was happening over there. Because I was there when it was happening. The pastors were talking to me about it. They told me that none of them came back. They told me that they had stripped the greatest young men out of Romania that had the potential to be the new Christian leaders now that communism was gone. They stripped them out. You Christian, pointing at me, like I got something to do with Falwell. You Christian, American Christian, stripped us of our leadership, took them to America, and now they won't come back. So you know who came in? The Charismatics came in. We have the greatest opportunity in the world, but because we didn't understand what true Christianity is, we thought American Christianity was what they needed, what we had. No, we need what they've got. We needed to be hunted. Let me tell you something. If you come into church on Sunday morning necessitated you going to jail and losing your job, I wonder how many of you would show up. If you're coming to church on Sunday and carrying that Bible necessitated you being separated from your family and separated from your kids and thrown in jail to hard labor that maybe you never saw them again, I wonder how many of you really would come to church on Sunday. I wonder how many really would show up. See? That's the difference. Those churches thrived. Christianity thrived under communism. Because the great principle taught in the book of Acts is you can't stop Christianity with persecution. It only grows through persecution. You stop Christianity with affluence, having everything that we've got. It puts us to sleep, you see, and then we forget all about what God's plan is. And we just go through life thinking that, this is all God's blessing in America. What a blessing we are in America. No, the curse of America is all that she has. And now she's become so dysfunctional that God's people have fallen right in the trap. In the judgment seat of Christ, it will be a barn burner. Mark it down. You will not be held accountable for your sins. You'll be held accountable for your dysfunctional lifestyle that you could have found out everything you wanted to do. You could have studied your Bible last night, but you didn't. You could have got into it the week before, night before, but you didn't. You could have set some time aside, but you didn't. Something else took its place. Whatever that something else is, will come out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's your service. It is not what you did or what you didn't do, but what you could have done, but you chose not to because of something else. Keeping your focus on why God saved you and the plan that He has for you. That is the number one thing of your life. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ will be all about. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Well, Sunday, we'll be back into our second series. Last Sunday, I talked again.